Well, as we begin our Advent season today and kick off our Christmas series, of course, one of the phrases we hear at Advent at Christmas time is Emmanuel, God with us. And just like we heard at the children's chat, the idea is that in Jesus Christ, God has taken him who we cannot see on our own, and he's given us a living picture that we can look at and say, oh, that's what he's like. That's who he is. The phrase Emmanuel, one of the verses that comes from is Matthew 1:23. Matthew 1, we read, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's very important that when we read that, we know the idea is not simply something like God sent us a Savior, a human being, a deliverer, like throughout the Old Testament, like God is with us favorably, figuratively in terms of favor or remembering us. It's not a figurative thing, but rather it's literally Jesus is God with us, among us. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is not an optional doctrine. Everything we do and believe and are comes from this. It flows out of this. And sometimes you might hear people say things like, well, you know, the gospel, it's not like the gospel accounts are full of these times where Jesus walks around saying, hey, I'm God, worship me. You might hear somebody suggest that. And yet, that is exactly the lesson of so many, you might even say virtually all of the gospel accounts. If there's a story that is in the gospels, it is meant to drive us toward, to point us to this fact of the deity of God in Christ. All the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, even in those stories when it might not say in English, hey, I'm God, the way that we would like or prefer or maybe expect. So here's what I want to do for Advent. Today and the next 4 weeks, what I want to do is to go through and pick out a sampling of gospel passages that reinforce and unpack this claim, this Christmas claim of Matthew 1:23, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us bodily in the flesh. I'm just going to do five. There are many that we could choose from, but you know, Advent is only 5 weeks, so that's all we have to work with. And so just going to unpack, like I say, that this claim, Jesus is God in the flesh, that's precisely what these accounts are about, and we'll hear some of the implications for us. So I'm going to start today with a good one. They are all good, but this one especially. Today we're going to look at Jesus walking on the water. Going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. It'll be up on the screen as well. Mark 6, 45 and following, Jesus walking on the water. And what we're going to see is that this is not just some miracle. You know, hey, here's something cool that I can do. But it's a very pointed event and a very pointed account to show us that Christ is the Lord. So we're going to see first what it means. It's an epiphany. Second, we're going to hear why it matters, mercy. And then third, we're going to hear what we must do, and that is to have or to live in serenity, peace. All right? What it means, why it matters, what you must do. If you recognize that, that's just the outline that we mentioned from the Cherishing the Word message back at the beginning of the month, the role of preaching, the role of the ministry of the Word prophetically in today's context. It's taking God's Word and unpacking what it means and what we must do in light of it in the contemporary setting. And so today, Christ the Lord, Jesus is God among us, God with us. How do you know? Well, one of the places that helps the most is his walking on water. So, Mark 6:45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region, began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garments. And as many as touched it were made well or whole. This is the word of the Lord. First, he walks on the water. Is this just some great act that God divinely enables a mere human being to do? Or even, is this some beyond human but still somehow less than God super being? Or is this God himself in the flesh? Which one is it? How do we know? Well, Mark clearly intends us to see this as the latter. An epiphany of God. Epiphany means an appearing, a revealing, a manifestation of the deity in visible form. This is God himself. Mark clearly intends us to read it that way, for two main reasons, two main tracks of reasons, at least. I'll give you two today. The first one is, how do we know Jesus is God in the flesh? Well, walking on water is a pretty good start, right? I mean, just by itself, I don't know too many people who can do this. Even, you know, sort of spiritual gurus who have apparently extra access to the divine, or so it's intended. I don't know too many people who can do this. You're in pretty elite company if you walk on water. But even there, if someone says, well, this is just some supernaturally empowered human being, or someone who is greater than the rest of us but still less than the Father, a created entity, well, here's where the Old Testament background comes in very handy. You know, there's a slew of verses in the Old Testament proclaiming that God and God alone is the one who walks on water. If you see someone doing a little bit of sea trotting, it's Yahweh. And Yahweh alone. Job 9:8 is perhaps the clearest. It's the most cited here. Speaking of God, Job says, God, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, trampled along or trampled upon the waters. Job 38:16, at the end of the book, God asks Job whether he, Job, like God, has ever walked the recesses of the deep, the ocean. Have you ever walked upon the waters of the deep, the ocean? It's there in Job. Only God does this. Perhaps even more. You know, there are a number of prophets throughout the Old Testament, prophets who refer back to the Exodus deliverance of the crossing through the Red Sea, where God makes a way through the waters. You might say there, well, yeah, he didn't walk on the waters. He split them and then, you know, walked on dry land. Something different. That's fair enough. But there are a number of these prophets who in pointing back to that event, the crossing of the Red Sea, they use that to simultaneously point forward to a yet future time when God would come again and would come and once again would make a way through the waters. But here, many times, the language is a bit more, not so much, you know, through as in split and then on dry ground underneath, but through as in on, upon. It is God who will make a way on the waters. You see it in Psalm 77, Isaiah 43, Habakkuk 3. The God who did that then is the same God who will come once again and make a way on in through the sea. Here comes Jesus walking on water. You see, this is not an arbitrary miracle. This is not an arbitrary feat of amazing power. Look what I can do. I'll just pick something. Like, you know, I'm going to slide on an invisible zip line through the air. Here I go. This isn't arbitrary. This is a deliberate fulfillment of Old Testament text. Only Yahweh does this. And for the biblical writers, in the minds of the biblical authors, water walking is reserved for God. It's not elite company. There is no company. Here comes Jesus, trampling on the sea. Emmanuel. Bada bing, bada boom. Case closed. Except there's more here. There's more. Here's a second line of evidence. If walking on the sea was not enough, here's another. First one's easy. Most of us can get that on our own, that connecting the dots. God grant that we all do that. The second one is harder to see. This one is easier to miss, the connection, the intent. It's easier to miss, but it's even clearer once you see it. Put it to you this way. Did you ever think it was weird that the text says that Jesus meant to pass by his disciples? Ever seem odd, right? Those poor guys, they're out there, they're having it rough. I mean, they're scared. These are even experienced fishermen. The storm is so bad. The waves are so choppy. They're scared. They're straining with all their might. Why is Jesus trying to pass them? Is he racing them? Why? They need help. Why is he going to beat them to the other side? You see, we read this as if it means he means to go, hi, see ya. And off he goes. He's going to get to the other side first. Why does he say pass by? Mark 6, 48, about fourth watch of the night. He comes walking through. He meant to pass them by. Why does it say? Well, here people give all kinds of fanciful answers. I'm not even going to give them the time of explanation today. People propose all kinds of fanciful answers, but the best one by far, again, comes from the Old Testament background. The Old Testament usage. You see, the word here for pass by is the Greek word pererchomai. Pererchomai. Now, I don't often do this, you know, but I think this is worthwhile today. So I want you to turn and look at your neighbor. If you're sitting by yourself, just shout across to somebody on the other side of the aisle or just say to yourself, whichever. I want you to turn and look at somebody else, and on the count of three, we're all going to say pererchomai. Ready? All right, so 1, 2, 3, pererchomai. Okay, hey, that's great. That was better than I expected. It's one of those where if you're going to really get it right, you have to kind of spit at the in the middle, like Hebrew or German. So we won't practice it again. If you want to go home and practice that, you know, with whoever you're sitting beside, I'll leave that up to you too. If you're not spraying something at them, you're probably not saying it quite right. The word here is pererchomai, but what's important to know, even beyond how you say it, is that this word is an almost technical term in the Old Testament. It is virtually a technical term in the Septuagint. That just means the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation. It's a very specific term for, you know what it's for? It's for whenever God wants to reveal himself to one of his people. When God, you can't see him. He is spirit, we're created being. He is completely other, wholly separate. How do you know what he's like? How do you know who he is? When God, throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, when God wants to show himself to his people, you know what it says he does? He passes by them. Exodus 33 and 34, you remember Moses on the mount? When God reveals his glory to Moses on the mountain, Moses has to see, and God says, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, I'm going to cover you with my hand, as his glory passes by. 1 Kings 19, when Elijah is so frustrated and he's at the end of himself, he's straining against his circumstances. He's at the end of his own rope, and God tells him, go stand on the mountain. Not a coincidence, mountain. Go stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. Why? For the Lord is about to pass by. 1 Kings 19, 10 through 12. And then God reveals himself not in a powerful wind, not in an earthquake, not in a fire, but in the gentle whisper. The Lord wants to show who he is. Prayer, come on. He passes by. Here comes Jesus, intending to pass by them. Don't you see? It's not a race. He's not racing them. He's revealing himself to them. This is who I am. The same God who did this for Moses, for Elijah, I'm going to come by and show you here, walking on the water. Only God does it. The Exodus passage here has even stronger ties than the one with Elijah. There's a book out called Gentle and Lowly by a man named Dane Ortlund, a pastor. Great book. We're working on ways to try to share it with our church family here next year, likely through some of our life groups. In Gentle and Lowly, Ortlund points out that the word pererkamai is used four times in Exodus 33 and 34 for that whole exchange. Sometimes in English, it's translated as a pass before, and so we might miss it. We might not see the connection, but it's the exact same word in Greek. The Lord, he passes by proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. And you know, the literary ties between Mark 6 and Exodus go well beyond this single word. Ortlund writes, consider this. That revelation of God to Moses on the mount in Exodus 33 and 34, here's what it does. It follows a miraculous feeding of the people with bread from heaven in the wilderness, Exodus 16, and a discussion of the Sabbath and who is Lord of the Sabbath, Exodus 31. The revelation involves God's representative leader talking with God on a mountain. You remember where Jesus was before he starts walking on the water? He's up on the mountain. God's representative leader talking with God on a mountain, Exodus 32, with Moses, and then concludes with God's people as being terrified of, then calmed by, then drawing near to and speaking with God's representative leader as this leader comes down from a mountain, Exodus 34. It is then immediately followed by a recounting of marveling among the people as the object of their worship goes in the midst of them, and is then followed thereafter by a further meeting between God's representative leader, resulting in that leader's face shining radiantly. And Ortlund says, you know this? Every single one of those narratival details that I just read out for you, every single one of them occurs in Mark 6, 45 through 52, and its surrounding context, not least building up to Mark chapter 9. You remember what happens in Mark 9? The transfiguration, where this representative leader of God goes up on the mountain, meets with God, and his face shines. Glory of God. But it's all here in Mark 6 as Jesus walks on the water. Just in the last 2 weeks, I was emailing with somebody in the church about this very passage. They wrote to ask me a question, not knowing this message was coming up. And so my answer, I said, here's the short version. There's a whole sermon already coming in 2 weeks, so just hang on. But one of the questions that was asked was, why does Mark here, why does he go back and mention the loaves? Did you catch it there in the middle? He says their hearts were hardened, for they had not understood about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. Why does he do that? He's deliberately tying these two passages, these two events together, the feeding of the 5,000, bread miraculously in the wilderness, and making a way through or on the water. Matthew does the very same thing in his account. Why? They're trying to highlight for us. This is the fulfillment of everything that was going on in Exodus. In Exodus, Yahweh gives the people bread in the wilderness. Here, Jesus gives people bread in the wilderness. Yahweh is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Yahweh treads on water. Jesus treads on water. And just in case you miss what I'm telling you here, I'm going to use this technical word to remind you and make it obvious. The glory God showed Moses on the mountain, you're going to see it again in just a couple chapters. God's glory shone on the mountain. Here in Jesus, God in the flesh, a way we can all see him, Emmanuel. Shy of saying, "Hey, I'm God," in English, that's exactly what this text is telling us. Except, oh, wait a minute. He does say, "Hey, I'm God," here. Because did you see it? You remember? They're all terrified. And what does Jesus say? "Take heart, it is I." You know what the Greek there is? It's literally, "I am." And that's it. It could not be, I mean, it's two words. "I am." Ego eimi. And with all of these other allusions to Exodus, there's no way we're supposed to miss the allusion back to Exodus 3, the very God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. "Who shall I say sent me? I am has sent you." Here, walking on the water, what only God does, passing by, showing God's glory. "Don't be afraid. I am." It's God in the flesh. Emmanuel. Jesus here, Jesus came to do in flesh and blood what God had done only in wind and voice in the Old Testament for Moses and Elijah. It's Emmanuel. Christ is the Lord for us. Now, all that begs the question, how can he do that? How can Jesus do this? We are told Moses is not allowed to see God directly, for no man can see God and live. Well, if Jesus is the revelation of that same God, how can this happen? How can the disciples see him, not just here walking in the waters, but everywhere, the whole way through? If he is that God in the flesh, how can anybody see him and survive? Two, why it matters. As if epiphany, the appearance of God in the flesh, didn't matter all by itself. Let's make sure we see not just that this is God being shown, but what this God who's being shown is like. Mercy, too. The first thing the Lord says in Exodus 34:6 is, the Lord passed before him, passed by, and proclaiming, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Slow to anger, abounding in love. The Lord merciful and gracious. Exodus 34:7, he goes on. "The Lord keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Who is God? What is he like? First words out of his mouth, the heart of the Lord is merciful and gracious, delighting to show mercy, abounding in love and steadfast kindness and patience to his people. You see, we expect the opposite. We expect that if you do enough good, you can provoke God to show you favor. You can get God to, "Okay, I was going to give you wrath, but I guess I'll give you favor instead because you did all these good things." That's what we expect. And we expect that just the slightest slip up behind your back under my thumb, that's what I thought, that he's quick to pull the trigger on his anger. Think of how you are with your kids. What comes out most easily? Maybe it's just me, I don't know. When you're tired, when you're strained, when all the other props we put up for ourselves, when they're stripped away, what comes out most easily? You see, the Bible never tells us, be provoked to anger. It never has to tell us to be provoked to show anger. The only thing the Bible tells us that we have to be provoked to is love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. Provoke one another, spur one another on, goad each other to get to a place where you will actually show love. But what's going to come out of you most naturally is wrath and anger. And even when we are patient and it takes a while to provoke us to get to where anger is what's coming out, so often for me what comes out is not passion and concern for the glory of his name, but just a, how dare you make my life more difficult kind of anger. Still self-focused, self-centered. And because that's what we're like, we expect that's what God is like. It's the exact opposite. God is saying, you don't have to provoke me to show you love and mercy. That's where I start. That's what I abound in. And only after repeated provocation do you get to the judgment side. That's the message of so many of the prophets. The Israelites have provoked the Lord to anger. But his mercy dwarfs that judgment. That's the idea here of 1,000 verses 3 to 4. It's not 1,001 and then, okay, you're done. But yes, I have justice and punishment and wrath, but they're swallowed up in comparison to my mercy for you. That's the ratio, 1,000 to 4. How can he show us that kind of mercy when we have kept on provoking him? How can he show us that love when we are deserving of his wrath? How can he do that? How can he pass by here or anywhere in the Gospels without people being consumed? How can he do it? And the answer, of course, is because this is not the only storm Jesus stilled. This is not the only tempest he calmed. This is not the only raging chaos and destruction that he quenched. All the way, he wants to show us his glory. He doesn't come in overt power and strength and swords and lightning bolts. He comes in weakness, showing himself as gentle and humble and approachable. Somebody has written that the doctrine of the incarnation means God became the weakest thing in his own creation, a baby. And it's not a contradiction. Even though I'm all this, I'll come as that anyway. It's not a contradiction. It's intentional. This is who I am. I will come to you in mercy and in weakness and gentleness and lowliness all the way to the cross, where at the cross, the darkness, the cosmic storm, not a physical storm, but the cosmic storm of God's wrath was satisfied and quenched and stilled. He took the storm so he could give you the smooth sea for all eternity. Read Revelation. He says to his disciples in the boat, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid, I am. It's the exact same thing he says to the priest in Mark 14. Tell us if you are the Son of God. Ego eimi, I am. And then he reveals himself at the cross and dies in our place to satisfy the wrath of God and give us his peace instead. There are even more Old Testament passages that all tie into this that I just don't have time to do today. Amos 7 and 8 talks about this twin theme of God revealing himself and the darkness when it should be light. Exactly what happened to the cross. Daniel 11 and 12, we looked at back over the summer. The man, you remember the man above the waters, dressed in linen, fulfilling the priestly function? Here he is, Jesus, walking on the waters, fulfilling the priestly function of atonement at the cross. Isaiah 51, Again, twin themes. God revealing himself as the great I am to comfort us in the midst of our fear. All of these things, the whole biblical story coming together at the walking of Jesus on the water, pointing to what he would do at that cross. Now, when you see that, three, it gives you peace. And serenity, of course, I have it here, what you must do. Serenity, of course, is not something you do. You don't make this happen. Jesus makes this happen. He did make this happen. It's not something you do, but peace is rather something you have, something you receive, something you are. It's a state of being you live in. But still, there are things here, applications for us to draw out, like the fruit of the Spirit last week. When you see Jesus making peace with God for you on the cross, it will give you a peace that is untouchable. A peace in the midst of all your circumstances. I'm at rest with him. And it will make you a beacon and a vehicle of peace to everyone around you. No matter what they could do to you, it is not nearly as bad as what you have done to him. And you know what it is to be on the receiving end of peace. And just like in 51, he gets into the boat with them. The wind ceased. They were utterly astounded. It's a picture. It's more than a picture, but it's at least that, a picture. They weren't all the way there yet, internally, but at least externally. This is a picture of the peace that he provides. If you don't see this, if you don't see what God is showing us as Jesus walks on the water, who he is in Christ, if you don't see it, that is the essence of having the hard heart spiritually. It's what he's saying. And so if that's you, you can say to him today, I don't want that. I don't want the hard heart. Soften me. Show yourself to me that I might worship you. And if you say that, it's already happening. He's already doing his work. It's a sign he's working in. He's granting you the new birth that you might see the kingdom of heaven born again in Christ. Another thing with this here is, we make the confession, Jesus is Lord, Christ is Lord. We make it too easy. We make it too superficial. We act as if it is too meaningless, as if it is meaningless or empty. Yes, it is true. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is true. Salvation is that straightforward on our part. Yet, we, American Christians, American church, we act as if you can say those words, Jesus is Lord, and have no life change. But you know, for the early Christians, here is just one scenario among many in which they would have said those words. For the early church, it was true that in order to buy or sell anything in the marketplace, you had, at least under Nero for a time, you had to say, you had to sign a statement declaring, Caesar is Lord. Nero was a fanatic, self-obsessed. You had to sign a statement, Caesar is master, Caesar is God. And of course, the Christians could not and would not say that because they knew it is not Caesar. He's a parody. Jesus is God. Christ is Lord. And so they would say not Kaiser Kurios, but they would say Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. But in saying that, it cost them everything in this life. Entryway into the marketplace, life in this world was saying Caesar is Lord. You want to say Christ is Lord? It cost you everything. And they did so with peace and gladness because they had seen the glory of him who walked on the water. That's the setting for a meaningful confession of the Lordship of Christ. So may it be with us. In Mark chapter 4, there's another stilling of the storm, and that one ends with the question, who is this man? Mark chapter 6, the second stilling of a storm combined with walking on the water, this one ends with the answer. He is the I am. This is God in the flesh. Christ the Lord, Emmanuel, God with us. May God grant us eyes to see him that way this Christmas and hearts to worship him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, clear away every obstacle to belief, I pray. I pray you would show us who you are. And that having seen you, that we would have an unquestioned courage to declare you are Lord, and I will say it gladly, no matter what it cost me. So give us that supernatural Christmas peace that is not in place of the troubles of this world, but in the midst of the troubles of this world. And just like those people following this account, we would be touched by you, by your Spirit, and be made well and whole and healed in every way. We pray this in your name, Jesus' name, the name of Christ the Lord. Amen. Through a text like this, a message, a song like this, the Holy Spirit is inviting, oh come, all you who would be faithful, and realize who Jesus is. This is none other than Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. There's an old song called Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. Idea of Jesus going around giving that gospel call, saying, do not pass me by, fitting in that context. But I think if you see Mark 6 and what it's all about, you'll cry out and sing in a new way, O Gentle Savior, pass by me. Show me your glory. Show me who you are, that I might worship you. Christ the Lord as my Lord. That's what we'll endeavor to keep on seeing this week. Hope you come back next week as we plan to look at what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. We'll see you then. God bless.